Take a copy of the Word of our God and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and starting in verse 31. And as we should do, we might sometimes get lost of where we're at in Ephesians, especially with here at the end of Ephesians, the second half of where we're seeing these applications and the commands of God, how to live as a Christian. We should remember the first half of that. This was written to the church, to those who are called, as it says, to those who, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. And so he's working in us now those commands, that showing us how we are to be holy and blameless, that we have redemption through the blood of Christ, and we have been sealed, as we learned last week, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And because of these things, he's made us to become one in Christ, but not only one in Christ, but one as the body, as the church, that we are united as the church. And so he's calling us and commanding us now, verse 1 of chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Our calling is to be in Christ, but our calling is to be united as the church. And so now he's commanding us as Christians. So as we read this passage, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have faith, then this word is condemning you, because you cannot keep this word. And it's telling you of your need of to come to Jesus and believe and be saved from what your sin deserves, what your failings deserve. But for the Christian, here you're learning what it is to be holy as Christ is holy. And he's teaching us how to be united as continually as one body, and to keep that unity. And so here we're at Ephesians chapter 4 at the end, verse 31. And we'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. But before we do so, let's pray to our God. Our Father, we do thank you that you give us the word. We thank you especially for that theology of which we are united to Christ. And because we are united to Christ as believers, we are righteous in your sight. And because we are righteous in your sight, you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've now are strengthening us to put to death that sin and live unto Christ and live unto you with love and with desiring to worship you in all things and give you glory. Father, we pray that as we hear your word now, as we've already heard your word, that you would implant your word into our hearts, and that from it, it would spew out that sin and destroy it and get it rid of it, and that it would implant the word into our hearts deep within, that nothing would come out except the word. That's our desire. That's our long-term desire. I pray that you would do so and work that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, verse 31. This is God's word. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That is the word of our God. As sinners, we spend time together, obviously, as a church, as a congregation, especially even as we think even more close-knit family, marriage. We spend time together, and if we took our marriage and compared it to our congregation or the church, we would see that when two people are together, sinners together, there is friction, right, sometimes. There's struggles with our marital relationships. There's often, as we gather together as the church, there's going to be, because we're still sin, we're still in sin, there's going to be friction. There's going to be trouble sometimes. And often we will put our desires before the needs of others, which in the church should be the opposite. We're selfish. We put the true needs of the body perhaps not before our what we think our needs are. And because of that, we sin and we bring disunity to the church and not being united in Christ. And we are called here to cast off such sin, to put it to death. To put to death sin is another word a theological term. It's mortification. We mortify our sin. We put it to death. And we, as the church, should love this passage. We should love hearing this and wanting to love each other. And yet knowing in our hearts that we struggle. And so this passage brings us three questions, answers three questions, 3 points, three questions. First, what is it to put aside sin? Second, what is it to love your neighbor? And then third, what is it to imitate God? First, we'll consider the question, what is it to put sin aside? What is it to mortify sin? Another way to put it. Verse 31 tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. We've learned pretty much already these verses about these verses beforehand about anger and gossip and, you know, all these things. We've looked at that in some sense. Well, now we look at perhaps the central elements in these bitterness, wrath, anger and clamor and malice. All of these have to do with what? With our relationships, with each other, with the body of Christ. Now, let's think first. We can look at these sins and we can see that these are sins which manifest themselves outwardly, externally, but they also manifest themselves in the heart. Remember, as we look through chapter 4, the problems that we have are because of the heart. And so first let's look at the heart. The bitterness, the wrath, the anger that burns within us, bitterness, it's like, think about it, it's like the venom of a snake. It does great damage, doesn't it? We are called to lay that type of venom, that bitterness, aside, to put it to death. It's a destructive element, so we need to put that destructive element out from us. If we're true Christians, and we are to have the love of Christ, and that which brings corruption, we need to get rid of that and put on the righteousness of Christ. And so the question is here, as this bitterness often is in our heart, it starts to corrode ourselves. Not just the people that experience it and this, experience the outworkings of our bitterness, but it actually starts corroding ourselves and corrupting us. It starts in us, and if we don't deal with it quickly, it starts to affect everything. It affects people around us, not just towards that one person perhaps that we're bitter at. When it touches others, it brings corruption. When it touches us, it brings destruction. And so the question is there anything within you, in your mind, or even in your heart, in your spirit, or in your soul, that's causing corrosion to take place? Is there a place in your heart where at times there will be that resentment towards another, even especially a brother or sister in Christ? And does that bitterness then turn to action when you are always ready to towards that person to fly off the handle? You become angry and you start shouting, like it says here, the clamor. And it has the outworking of that, where you have that sharp reply. You're always ready when that person speaks, I'm going to give a sharp reply to them. Or some of you might be different. I'm more that way. Some of you might be those people, when you have that bitterness within you, you withdraw completely from others. You withdraw yourself and you kind of keep it to yourself. And maybe you have the great ability to bottle things up. Is there anything in the inner man which, if you let that out, would it wound your neighbor? Would it hurt them? That's the bitterness. That's the hostility, the animosity that we're talking about. And what is that bitterness about? If you have a bitterness, and at times we all have bitterness, what is the bitterness about? Who is it towards and why is it there? We are easily provoked, and when pride reigns in our hearts and selfishness, and we begin to think that, and this is the root of bitterness, we begin to think that it's all about me. That when you did something and you hurt me, then the problem is with you, it's not with me. When something doesn't go my way, then that is a huge problem. Ask what the reason is for your anger then. And you might say, well, it's because of that person over there. It's because of anyone or anything that happened but yourself. That's often how we would respond. But the only problem that can be found is in your own person. It's the bitterness, the venom that's in you is the problem. And the bitterness in the inner man, which leads to anger, the wrath that brings up those burning passions against others. The poison in you that is stirred up to burn another than with your words. And it's very similar to malice, or the verb to malign, which we see here as well. It's that evil inclination of the mind, that perversity that takes delight in inflicting hurt and injuring someone else. And all of these three, bitterness, wrath, anger, even malice, the fourth, they all make their appearance at the times of our pride and selfishness. They form into those outward actions, the harsh words of clamor and slander. That's how they manifest themselves as we hear them from, if you were experiencing the bitterness of someone else, you're hearing clamor and slander from their words. This is where you find out, if you didn't already know it, that you have a bitterness, wrath, or anger about you. If you didn't already know that you had a bitterness or wrath and anger about you, you know now when you start to speak the words and you start to hurt people and you start to yell and be very loud and hurting people. When you become hostile and you're crying out and screaming, then you know the state of your heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then you know the state of the heart and the mind. It's because of pride and selfishness. Now, does that characterize you in any way or at any time? Maybe not right now, but at any time, whether in the inner man bottling it up or in the outer man where you experience yourself living this way. Are you the one who has the tendency towards bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, slander and malice? And now we need to ask ourselves if that's you, which is probably all of us in some way. Now ask yourself, is that how you love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, God commands us, the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Is that how you love your neighbor as yourself? If we're Christians and we would desire to follow the Lord and He commands us, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want others to look, think about you or to treat you in a way in which this bitterness and this wrath, this anger, clamor and slander come forth and you experience it? You would say, obviously, no. You don't want to experience in that. And so how do you respond also to the great payment that Christ has made? As it talks about here, the great payment that Christ made at the cross and His sacrifice there. How do you respond when He's given up everything? He's humbled Himself. And actually, He experienced the wrath of God towards sin for you. That ultimate expression of love at the cross and in His resurrection and even in His continually interceding for us. Is that how you respond that when someone does something against you and you know the command, love your neighbor as yourself, and yet you kind of disregard that and you do what you want to do? You become angry. You're bitter because of something that happened. And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, therefore says here, because of everything that you do, the opposite is of your Savior. The Savior has done all these good things and loves you so much and is merciful towards you. That bitterness and anger, the opposite of mercy, isn't it? He's done all these things, so the Lord, through Paul, says, put it aside. Put that sin aside. If you've trusted the Savior, you've turned from Him. That's the message of Ephesians, working from our theology to the practical Christian life. If He's done all these things, chosen us before the foundation of the world to make us holy and blameless, He's adopted us into the family, He's given us the Spirit, He's redeemed us, then aren't we to respond by saying and looking at our bitterness and wrath and anger and saying, get away from me. And we are called here to put it aside, to put to death, Paul would say in other places, put to death, therefore, what is earthly among you. Put to death the deeds of the body, of the flesh. And perhaps you know how to put to death your sin. We learned throughout your life, well, how do I put to death sin? You've learned that it's through, not through, you're just buckling down and saying, I'm going to get rid of my sin. And I'm going to read my Bible more. And I'm going to pray more. And I'm going to stop being bitter. And you've learned that doesn't work. You're not able to say, I'm not going to be bitter anymore, because the next moment you're bitter, right? That's what you found out in your life. But here we know that to put to death our sin, we need to be continually exposed to the Word. That the Word, as I prayed, the Word has to be continually put into us and put into us, that it would kill that sin. That it would spew out the sin and get rid of that. And then that what only could come out would be the Word of God. And what only could come out would be the love of God. And that's what our desire is. And so to put to death our sin, we need to be continually exposed to what? The means of grace. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And so as we know how to put to death sin. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. You know that's how you put to death sin. For the most part, you come to worship and you experience the Lord and you hear His Word. And you meditate upon His Word day and night. That we would not sin against Him, right? Like the psalmist says. But now you know that it's still a struggle. You know how to put to death and yet put to death your sin, and yet you know it's a struggle to do that still. Paul, as a Christian, is the one who said, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." As a Christian, you absolutely hate your sin. If you're a true Christian, you hate sin. You hate your sin. You hate other people's sin. You hate the sin of that's in you of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. You hate it. And you want to turn from it, but you keep holding on to it. Because that's your nature. You've done it your whole life. You keep doing what you hate. And that which you want to do, the righteous deeds that are in Christ, you just don't do them. You can't make yourself do good. Now, because there is still that sin nature in you. In Christ, you've been declared righteous in the sight of God, but the sin still remains. There is still that sin remains. Some of that sin has been put to death already. And if there's some that still remains, and you're fighting against it. And if you're fighting against it and you're fighting by yourself, you lose. You'll get nowhere. That's the bad news for the Christian. The good news for the Christian is that we, as Christians, have the Spirit in our hearts. That we have Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ. And that He will work in you the righteous deeds as we continually are hearing the Word and the Spirit working in us to apply that Word to our lives. He will be changing us. And so we put ourselves under that Word of God, read, preached, prayed, celebrated in the sacraments. And that's why it's so important that when we come to worship, and we even as we go to family worship or we have private worship, that we prepare. That we are... We prepare for public worship. We prepare coming that so we're rested and we're ready to hear. We pray. We think upon our sin and we repent of it before we come. All these different things so that we can hear well. So that we can hear Jesus speak to us. The Holy Spirit is in you, strengthening you in your faith. And as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that will then cause you, as the Word and the Spirit are working, that will cause you to put sin to death. To lay aside sin. It does not happen immediately. All of us should know that. But it happens over your entire life, the rest of your life. It's a process. That's what sanctification is. Cleansing of our sin. And the Lord does it through time. And we'll be perfectly sanctified. We have the end. He chose us to be holy and blameless. And so we will be holy and blameless. We will be sanctified in the end. And that's what we're going towards. But right now we are called to put sin aside now. Secondly, we have to ask the question in response to that turning aside from sin. If we're turning aside from sin, well, then what? We can't just turn aside from sin. We have to do something on top of that. What is it to love your neighbor? What is it to love your neighbor? And that's the opposite of verse 31. Verse 31 describes the mind and the heart, the actions that then proceed out of your mind and heart of sin, the bitterness, the anger, clamor, slander, all those. That's how you hate your neighbor. That's how you show forth your breaking of the sixth commandment of murdering, the hating in your hearts. That's how you divide and separate the body. Well, how do we unite the body? As we learn, how do we keep that unity? How do we not bring division between us? And he says here, the second greatest commandment, basically, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to show kindness and mercy, forgiveness, to love our neighbors. That means we need to be kind. in place of bitterness and wrath and anger in our minds and hearts in Christ. It is to be replaced with that new man, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, with kindness and mercy, the fruit of the Spirit, if we're thinking in that way. Love. But we aren't just to have a kindness in our hearts. It's to manifest itself outwardly as well. So we're to be humble, as Abraham, we learned this morning, was, and courteous and pleasant in our behavior. It manifests itself like that. Now, this means that when you're in such situations as that one time before, or even perhaps now, typically where you, in those situations, you responded in bitterness and anger. Now he's calling you to, because you're a Christian, because you are a follower of Christ, you are now called to respond in the opposite way. The opposite way of kindness and mercy. You think of God, think of our Lord, that there are in us many faults, we have many sins, and yet He's still kind to us. He does discipline us, but His discipline, as we learn in Hebrews 12, is because He loves us, like we discipline our children. And yet even as He sees our sins, He sees our faults, He sees our evils, even where He sees our actions, our words of bitterness and clamor, all these things, He still shows mercy. He still is kind to us. He still blesses us. What great love He has for us when He does that. Or are there times we think of, we were in the situations where in your neighbor you have seen faults. You've looked out, you've seen in your neighbor, brother, sister in Christ. You've seen a fault. You've seen evils. You've seen sin. You've seen them say things, gossip, or things that are pretty outward, external to us. And we can see it very easily. They gossiped or they slandered someone or they're being lazy, whatever it might be. And we see perhaps those actions, those words directed at us. Or the times when you've done something yourself, have done something wrong. On accident, remember the incidents where you were being attacked, perhaps even if you hadn't done anything wrong. An example might be, this is what happens to me sometimes. An example, not by my wife. An example might be where you're cleaning up. I like to clean up. I'm not a hoarder or whatever you want to call it. I like to clean up. If we don't use things, get rid of it. It's a waste of space. So perhaps, in an effort to clean up, you accidentally throw something away that was valuable to someone, and I've done that. That was valuable to them, and because of what you have done, a neighbor, someone in your family, or a friend, or whoever it might be, a brother or sister in Christ even, they are inflamed with anger and wrath because you threw something very valuable away, or something that was very important to them. And they speak harshly towards you. And how do you respond to that? Compassion. The Christian's call is to respond with compassion, to be merciful to your neighbor and kind, humbling yourself before them, admitting your mistake, repenting of it. Not raising your, if we're manifesting it outwardly, not raising your voice, not having that clamor as perhaps they have. Or maybe someone has done something to hurt you, so the opposite. Someone has done something to hurt you, you put yourself in that previous example, and the place of your neighbor is something that was valuable to you that was thrown out. How do you respond? Have you seen in both instances, whether you're being attacked or you're the one who's being hurt, in both instances you see what? You see the other people's fault, don't you? That's exactly what is at fault in us. It's that pride and selfishness. We see the fault with them and no fault with us. If they have sinned against you, they have the sin that you recognize should prick you. When you see sin, even if you haven't sinned, that sin that you see should prick your heart and say to yourself, you need to say to yourself, I am just like them. I'm the sinner. And that's me. I just do it at different times. And I'm committing a sin right now, probably. Judging them wrongly. Because, my first inclination is it's their fault. It's always going to, hopefully it's not always, but usually it's always their fault. And that's the first thought that pops into our mind. You're susceptible to fault yourself, to sin and to evil, just like they are. If they're a brother or sister in Christ, as you are, hopefully, then you have Christ who's covered those sins. And yet, they sin, But we should know above all things that we sin even more than them. Like, we know our sin more because we know ourselves more than we know them. So has someone done you wrong? Well, it was the devil that has driven them to it. It's driven me to it. Through their own sin nature. So when you see someone who's enticed by the evil one to fall into this trap, and they do fall into this trap, ought we not first think that, well, you know, have that compassion on them. They were tempted just like we've been tempted many times. And they were tempted by the evil one, by their own sinful nature. And they gave in, just like we do all the time. And so shouldn't we respond rather than bitterness and anger and all these other ways? Rather, shouldn't we respond in kindness and compassion and mercy? I'm not saying that what they did is okay, but shouldn't we respond in that way to show them love? What was, you know, the prodigals? I guess I've been saying that a couple times lately. The prodigal son. He had done many wrongs, not just fleeing away, but there's many wrongs he did by going away. And he fled from his father. He fled from his family. He fled from his work. He fled from all these things, and then he came back, and by all means, the father should have cast him out and said, you know, you caused me great distress because your mother, you know, you think of the mother, what she would be responding with. She'd, you know, not be very happy that she left, and she'd be worrying about her son all these times. So that's caused him heartache on top of his own heartache. It's because his wife, and then he has the work that he's left behind, and now I've had to find somebody to replace you, and he's not as good as you because you've been doing this all your life and he hasn't, and all these things. And you think of, you know, in our life that's like that. And how do you respond? How does the father respond? He welcomes him back. By all means, he should have cast him out, but he welcomes him back. And because that's how the father would have wanted for himself. If he would have gone out, if he came back, he would want that people would welcome him back. Right? And so he loves his neighbor as himself. And so if somebody did something to you, how would you want them to respond? You want them to respond and, you know, maybe they're concerned. You've done something wrong. They're concerned. You'd want them to speak the word of God to you to point out your sin, but in a gentle manner, as it says in Galatians 6:1, and you'd want them to love you and not get upset at you, right? It was, you know, a mistake, or even it was a sin, which you consciously did on purpose. That's just the sin nature we have. But you'd want them to be compassionate for you, and so that's how we also respond when people do that to us. And there's a righteous anger. We've learned about that already, but here, we're not talking about righteous anger. We're talking about that bitterness and wrath, the sinful anger. Now, there's one theologian we think of often. He says, let none of the wrongs done to us carry us away. And so he's saying, you know, if someone sinned against us, let that not cause us to be carried away to our own sin. Let none of the wrongs done to us carry us away. Neither let us be so far provoked as to not pity those that do amiss, or those that sin or go astray. So let us not be led to bitterness and anger, but rather respond in love with compassion and kindness and mercy. We should be reminded of Colossians 3. Colossians is very similar to Ephesians, so it helps us out sometimes. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so that leads us to that third description of love. And not only are we to be kind and merciful, but we are to forgive. When you see other people's sins, and perhaps it's a sin towards you, the first thing you should be reminded of, again, is not, wow, what's wrong with them? How could they do such of a heinous thing? How could they sin in such a way? They're a brother or sister in Christ. How could they have that lack of faith? But rather, we respond with love and kindness, and here we are called to forgiveness. When you see the sins of others, you are called to look at yourself first. and you'll see your own sin. That you are no better than they, you're the same. You might be at a different level of sanctification, but you're the same. They have a sin nature just like you do. You do similar things. You get upset. You get angered. You become bitter. You become vengeful, even wrathful. Seeing others sin should cause us rather to know that we ourselves are greater sinners. We know ourselves. If they are in Christ and we're in Christ, we're in the same boat. We ought to be quick to show mercy then and love to each other when we sin, for we're all sinners. Not to say, again, that we just kind of gloss over and ignore the sin. We shouldn't do that. But we should, if you know, it says in Galatians 6:1, which I already said, if there is brothers, if there is anyone in any transgression, you should go to him, you who are spiritual, go to them and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And so we don't ignore the sin, we go to them and we restore them with the word and gentleness. But we think about ourselves first and our own sin. And we think of Christ. And he's forgiven us. We're called to forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven us. For those of you who have repented of your sins, we have a God who has forgiven us in Christ Jesus by his sacrifice at the cross. It was a death for all sins, once for all. He's forgiven your Christian neighbor who's done the same sins as you. Shall you then not forgive this person who Christ has forgiven, who the Father has forgiven? Remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray like, the method or an example of how they ought to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It implies there that Jesus gives the reason for praying as such. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that means if you don't forgive other people's sins, even other people's sins against you, the Father will not forgive you of your sins. Hey, if you don't forgive sins, you're making it a double standard. That somehow you deserve the forgiveness of God, and they don't. Or the fact, the truth is that neither of you deserves the forgiveness of God, but by Christ, you've been blessed in such a way, he's been merciful and gracious to you, he loved you to forgive both of you, all of your sins. And yet our tendency is to have that bitterness or vengefulness or whatever it is inside and to say, no, I'm not going to forgive them. Rather, we're to be quick to forgive. And for that matter, quick to repent. And if we're in the church, then that's our calling. Before sin ever happens, right now we should be resolved right now to say, this is what our desire should be, that when someone sins against me, I desire to forgive them. You should already desire, if you think any possible sin that could happen within this body, within the churches, the invisible church worldwide, and someone sins against you in some way, it should be our calling, resolved right now, we should have that desire to forgive. Because that's how our example in Christ. And if they come and they repent, then we forgive them. It says Christ forgave us. To keep peace in the body, to love each other, we have to have that resolve to forgive. Otherwise, we're going to retaliate against them. We're called to not harbor that anger, not harbor the bitterness. But love and mercy should be at the forefront of our lives as we have to do with other people. Again, just as Christ has forgiven us, we should be ready to forgive each other. To love our neighbor, it means that we don't respond in that way that is hateful or anger, bitter. We don't slander. Rather, we come to them in kindness, with mercy, compassion, ready to forgive. Forgiving spirit, some people might say. So if your neighbor is your child, you know, looking at your child and they sin. They do it all the time. You can see it pretty clearly. They disobey. You come with love. You discipline. You rebuke them, but You rebuke them with the word of God, and you do so in kindness and mercy with a compassionate spirit, because you know what it's like to be them, and you know what it's like to be a sinner, and you point them to Jesus, as we ought to point each other to Jesus and the need for Him. And that really leads to the third question: what is it to imitate God? The first two verses of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Put off all sin and put on love. That's what we've learned so far. And there He says, therefore, because of that, because you're a Christian and you are called to walk worthy of a manner and a manner worthy of your calling in Christ, you are to put off sin, you're to put on love, and now because of that, the same thing, you need to be imitators of God. Pretty much the same thing as the last one, put on love. You need to be imitators of God. And so you must cast your sin far away. Doesn't God's own mercy amaze you? You think of what He says here in verse 2 about Christ and how He gave Himself up for you. Why you? You didn't deserve it. None of us deserved it, and yet He, before the foundation of the world, He decreed that you would be His, that you would be merciful. Why you? Why not someone else out there who will never know Jesus? Doesn't His mercy amaze you? And you see verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. He humbled Himself coming to this earth, even to the point of death on the cross, where we remember 2 Corinthians 5, which I quoted this morning. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of Him, a righteousness of God in Him. That we might love Him and each other. And doesn't that amaze you that by His sacrifice, and because He gives you that gift of faith, you are declared righteous in the sight of God? Doesn't that amaze you how He loved you to make you righteous, even when you yourself cannot merit any righteousness by yourself? And that's God's love for us, the sinner, as His children. We can never attain His righteousness, but not by following the law. We learned that this morning. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. But Christ kept the law for us. He fulfilled it, that we would be righteous. There's no way that we would be righteous on ourselves. We sinned in Adam already. Even as soon as we were conceived, we were sinners in original sin. We were so far alienated from God that there was no way to imitate Him, as we're called to here, perfectly. And from our sin and from our alienation then comes forth that malice, that bitterness, the wrath, the clamor and the slander. But just like we are to imitate our parents as children, just as the body, the members of the church are to imitate the elders, as they're supposed to be imitating Christ, so we must long, as we dwell on the truths of the gospel, as we dwell on the love of Christ, as we dwell on His grace and His mercy to us, as we think upon on Christ's sacrifice for us, we are to remember and know God's love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness towards us, His faithfulness. And from that, we must long, therefore, to please the Lord. Remember, Romans is given that the gospel basically is given because of all these things. Therefore, be as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. We should long to please the Lord. And we must desire to be like Christ, to be holy as He is holy. And we are, as we think about that great calling, we question and we have doubts about that, don't we? We can't do it. And that's why we are so blessed that He has enabled us to do it. He's made us righteousness. And in Him, in Christ, we are enabled to do it. We are enabled to be righteous. And even when we sin and we fall, we're bitter, we have the anger, we're still seen by God because of our mediator as righteous. And so we continue to pursue perfection, sanctification, in which one day He will glorify us and we will be perfect and there will be no more sin and no more pain, no more sorrow. But now we have to question, we cannot come before Him and profess His name and then not care about how we live. That's perhaps one of the points of Ephesians. It gives you the theology, how we what he has done for us, and then to live as though nothing changed. If you say you have faith and then there is no conformity in you to Christ, if there's no imitation of Christ in you, there's no progressive long-term growth in you, then we need to question whether we are numbered among God's children. If there's no fruit in you, we need to question that. Because God says that there will be fruit and there will be imitation, there will be righteousness, there will be love for the Christian. But on the other hand, we know that it's impossible to ever be fully and completely resemble God. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We are not God. We are never will be. And yet, don't lose heart in that. Although we are slow, beloved, very slow, and we are weak, we stumble, yet it's the same God who judges all sin, who, for the believer, accepts us in Jesus. And by virtue of our union with Christ, remember that very key doctrine which most of the church just ignores, or doesn't see it. The doctrine of union with Christ, because we are in union with Him, we are righteous. And we are working and doing good works, and we are producing fruit, and we are commanded to walk worthy of the calling, to walk blameless and holy lives in Christ, dependent upon Him and His Spirit. Because we are in Christ, we will do it. And that bitterness and the anger and the wrathful clamor, all that stuff, as we trust and to flee from that sin, and not in ourselves, but in Him, and we trust in the Spirit to be working in us, and we're putting ourselves under the Word of God, we will be putting to death that sin and putting on the righteousness. We're to encourage each other in love and good deeds, Hebrews 10. And we do so as we gather together and worship, to hear the Word and to put ourselves under Him. Now, there is good reason to think that some of you, or maybe not some of you, but others who are in the visible church, who come to church often, that you or them have only ever trusted in yourselves to bring about sanctification, to bring about to put aside this anger and the bitterness, and to put on love. There's many people out there in the world who want peace, and they want to love people, and that social justice kind of mentality that they have. And yet, they are walking on that wide path, beaten down by the world, leading to destruction. And Jesus is calling you to turn from your ways, your sinful ways, and He's calling you to follow Him on that narrow path. He's calling you to turn from your sins, to turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who went to the tree and was cursed. You follow Him. They believe in His sacrifice and what He says, what He calls us to, what He tells us and promises, that if you believe in Him, He takes away that eternal punishment. We think of John 3:16, for example. To walk as a child of God, we are called to submit to the Heavenly Father, to bow the knee to the King of Kings. Let us not be like Micah and the Danites, who didn't allow the king to rule them, who didn't have the Lord as their king, but went their own way. We need to be the opposite, to trust in that King and to bow to the knee to Him and follow. And remembering that as we go, we can't do it by ourselves, but we need the righteousness of Christ. Continually relying upon that. Upon the faithful God who says He will make us holy and blameless, who gives us the Spirit, who strengthens us, who calls us then to be imitators of God, and He says we will be holy as He is holy. So Christians, being united to Christ means to put aside your sin, mortify your sin, put it to death, and clothe yourselves with the love and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be part of the church. To be united to Christ and to be united together. Let that be what we meditate upon this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You show us once again that You are the God who loves us in Christ. You've given us all, everything that we need You give us the Spirit, you give us Christ, and you continue to work and in our lives through your providence, and we thank you for that. Every step of our lives, though it might be a struggle, though we might be like Paul and we don't do what we want to do and we do the very thing we hate, Father, we know that you are with us. You are never going to leave us nor forsake us. You have given us that Spirit and he's strengthening us. And we pray that we would continually put ourselves under the Word and you would bring us to those places where we're under the Word, faithfully proclaimed, that we would be putting that sin aside as we're meditating upon your Word. We would, from that, not sin against you. And we long for that day when we will be perfect and you will glorify us as you have glorified Christ. And that we, if we endure, we will reign with him because we are in Christ. We're in union with Christ. We look forward to that day when we will receive an inheritance which is the blessing. We will receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our Father, we pray even what you say and the end of your word. We pray for Jesus to come soon. As he has said, I am coming soon. We pray for that to happen soon. That we would not have to live in this present evil world any longer. But as we live here, we pray that we would serve you and glorify you in all things. Taking the word to people. And that people by it would be saved. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.